Thank you, God, for your grace to us. We thank you for the gospel. I also thank you for your people and what a joy it is to have this fellowship, watching others worship you and delight in you. Increase our joy in your people and with one another, and that you would help us to minister to one another as a church. I pray that you'd help us to delight in your precious word that you've given to us. We thank you so much for what you do and how you do it. In Christ's name, amen. We're landing the plane today. There's always a bittersweet kind of ending of each book that we go through. We're completing the book of Genesis. And I think I was mentioning to someone yesterday that it's not until I finish preaching through a book that I finally feel ready to begin preaching through that book. Because now I've studied through the whole thing. And you always say, oh, I should have brought this theme out more clearly. I should have emphasized this in this passage. And so maybe that's just a reminder to us that we don't close the book of Genesis personally. It's a reminder to us to go back and to continue studying together and among yourselves. We began our study in Genesis. I looked this up, June 30th, 2019. Today's message is sermon number 56 on the book of Genesis. And we have only begun to scratch the surface of everything that's in this book. I hope that your sermon notebook that we handed out at the beginning of Genesis is chock full of notes and highlights and underlines. I encourage you to just keep that with your Bibles on your bookshelf. Refer to it often, add more notes, use it up. I've really started to enjoy those Bible notebooks because it gives you a lot of opportunity to write notes in the margins. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I already purchased the next case of those when we start our series on 1 Corinthians. So I'll be handing those out. Now, 1 Corinthians is not next week yet. I decided to take this kind of opportunity in between these two books to hit on a couple of smaller series, probably three or four messages each, and I haven't figured all of that out yet. I don't know exactly where we're going. I had one series that I had been thinking of going through on depression, looking to God's Word. I also am fairly certain that I'm going to do a series on persecution as we look to the future as Christians in America. What does that look like for us? So I guess you'll find out next week what I preach on. So figure all that out. I began our study in the book of Genesis with a social media post that I came across around the time I was preparing. And I want to begin today's message by returning to that social media post. And the post was this. The writer just had three centuries, and he said, 19th century. Don't put this up yet, guys. I'm not putting it up yet. I have a different one that I'm coming a second year to. His post was, 19th century, will the church trust the Bible or biology? 20th century, will the church trust the Bible or psychology? 21st century, will the church trust the Bible or sociology? And then he concludes by saying, controversies change, but the question never does. Will we trust the Bible? And we could easily reword this. I'm going to add a couple of centuries here, but we can easily reword this and say it this way: 19th century, will the church trust the Bible or Darwin? 20th century, will the church trust the Bible or Freud? 21st century, will the church trust the Bible or Marx? Seen from this perspective, we understand that there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. I would suggest to us that the number one issue for the church right out of the gate surrounded the Word of God. Is this truth? To understand how the church dealt with this, one of the things that happened at the beginning of the church, the early church, was the threat of something called Gnosticism. Some of you may have heard that term before. Gnosticism basically said you could get hidden meaning. And oftentimes Gnosticism is, we're told that we can even get hidden meaning in the Bible itself. That if you just understood these secrets, one of what I would maybe call modern Gnosticism, I don't know if any of you have seen this at all, but some of you may have heard something called the Bible Code, and this is a bunch of hogwash, by the way, but they put out the Word of God on some sort of a grid, and they, you know, play acrostics and this and that and all these games, and they, oh, look, Twin Towers, 2001, it's in here, you know, whatever, this kind of stuff. This is Gnosticism. This is hidden knowledge. This is, you can get truth apart from the plain meaning of God's Word. So we could certainly add to this social media post, second century, will the church trust the Bible or Gnosticism? And maybe we could fast forward even to the 16th century. What was the issue there? Will the church trust the Bible or the Roman Catholic Church Magisterium? Where is the authority? The issue that the church has faced and continues to face, and I think is always the issue on some level, is simply surrounding one word, and it is this: authority. Where does authority come from? And I would contend that practically every threat you can think of that the church has faced has been a threat of authority. Will you trust the sufficiency of the word, or will you trust a contender, a runner-up, so to speak? In other words, where will you go for truth? Is truth sourced in the Word of God, or is truth sourced in Gnosticism, the Roman Catholic Church, Darwin, Freud, Marx, etc.? Where is truth sourced? The battle that we face today is identical to the battle that the church faced right out the gate. Now, of course, the particulars are different. The exact varieties are different. But the central issue is the same. We stand, really, in one sense, with our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us fighting this same battle. Will you trust the Word? Will you trust, and it comes down to this, will you trust God or man? There's only two options on the table. It is then with no small amount of irony that I've found myself facing this very battle in recent days in our very own Wayne County, Ohio. Wayne County, Ohio, on numerous occasions, people have told me it is called the Bible Belt of the North. There hasn't been a whole lot of Bible in that, though, from what I've seen. I'm serious about that. To begin with, I cannot find, maybe there's one out there, I cannot find a parachurch organization in Wayne County that believes in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God alone. I can't find one. In recent days, some of you have known that I have participated in an ongoing conversation with local pastors around a hot-button issue right now with this social justice movement and all that's going on with that. And I've been sitting amongst these pastors, and I will say that the dismissive attitude towards the sufficiency of Scripture in those conversations is absolutely shameful. The fact that we can talk through this topic and let's leave the Bible at the door, happening on the level of pastors, is disheartening. In the last couple of weeks, I had one person, and this is not pastors, but just random other conversations, Bible studies, one person tell me that Paul was incorrect in Romans, and someone else told me we shouldn't bother to think about whether salvation is through faith or by works. It doesn't matter. It's like thinking about whether how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. These are the kinds of things that Wayne County residents are saying. And all these people claim the name of Christ. Enter the book of Genesis, stayed right. Genesis comes on the scene. In our introductory sermon to the book of Genesis, I made the point that Genesis, the book of Genesis, is the battleground of our day. We saw, as we started, numerous interpretations of this book, particularly the first 11 chapters. And in each of those interpretations, there was a variation of this theme. This doesn't mean what it says it means. And here's why it doesn't mean what it says it means. I'm not going to go through all of the different views, but one of them we looked at was the framework hypothesis, which is just one theory, and it stated that Genesis 1 is not literal history, and that the author was really more concerned with the themes of creation, and he thought about this theme of creation, and he expressed it this way, but it really wasn't truth, literally. It wasn't really history. It was just kind of his way of expressing some of the themes that happened. Genesis, in that view, it's kind of off on the details. It's kind of looked through the framework of someone from that era, but it certainly couldn't be trusted today to be a historical document. Do you recognize the significance of that claim alone? If God got it wrong there, where else did he get it wrong? If Genesis is wrong, how do we know that salvation in Christ is right? Is it? And all of a sudden we begin to say, wait a second, this isn't what it says. Doesn't mean what it says. Maybe this is wrong. Maybe we have no salvation. Or maybe it's just all, you know, some kind of a joke and just go home and forget about church and go on with your life. Battleground is in Genesis. There really is no middle ground. You either believe God's word or you believe man's word. And I think that there are a million surface threats to the gospel that have as their underlying threat the word of God and the integrity of it. And this is why, as it should come to no surprise to you, that we have allowed the book of Genesis to speak for itself. I preached through this whole book, including passages that I would not have chosen. We've looked at passages, and you may recall a few of them, where I said, I'm not sure exactly what this means, the Nephilim, what in the world? Here's the options, okay? And there are some passages that are hard to wrestle through. We've looked at passages. We've looked at passages in Genesis that open the depravity of the human heart so wide that we're almost embarrassed just to read the passage, let alone preach through it. We've looked at it all. And the reason that we have begun with this commitment to the text is because we believe that we need to hear what God wants us to hear, not what John Marino wants us to hear. We need to hear what God wants us to hear, not what anyone else wants us to hear. It's the Word. And the moment that we set the Word of God aside, then we have elevated man's Word above God's Word. You can only be in one of those two camps. Is God right or is man right? Every word of Scripture is inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16. through 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in light of this commitment to God's word, we are going to look at the book of Genesis simply as a whole today. And obviously, I can't preach through all of it. That's why we had 56 messages in Genesis. So I'm just going to kind of pick and choose just a couple of big ideas that come across in the book of Genesis today. And really, we're going to look at two things. The first thing is this: Genesis, the foundation for everything. And you'll see what that means in a moment. And then Genesis, a king pursues his wayward kingdom. The first one is this: Genesis, the foundation for everything. When we started Genesis, we said that this book provides the foundation for all things. And we looked at this in two big categories. Category number one is we said that Genesis, at least in seed form, gives to us all of the core doctrines found elsewhere in the Bible. Now, of course, we acknowledged that Genesis doesn't give us a fully fleshed out version of every doctrine. Some doctrines were merely introduced to us that later biblical writers would expound upon. But at least the foundation is there in Genesis. And we could say that it doesn't contradict anything else in Scripture. It's there. So we, and again, I'm not rehashing all the verses. We spent probably half a sermon on just this point alone. But we said that the doctrines in Genesis include theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, eschatology, all of these core doctrines in Scripture are in Genesis. Now, this demonstrates a remarkable amount of consistency on the part of the Bible, because some people would come to this text and they would say that the Bible is just a bunch of disjointed stories. And this is a great story about David and Goliath. We don't know what it means, but it's just a great story. And this is a great story of Daniel in the lion's den. That was a great story. And then you've got Genesis over here, and it's all thrown out there, and it's just a collection of stories. What's interesting to us to note is that the fact that these core doctrines are right here from the beginning says that the Bible is consistent with itself. It's going in a direction. It's woven throughout all of Scripture, all of these doctrines. But in addition to this, when we say that Genesis is the foundation for everything, we mean that Genesis is not only the foundation for all doctrine, it is the foundation for everything, quite literally. The way that the world operates today is because of Genesis. I mean, we have in Genesis 8, right? Seed time, harvest, cold, heat, sun's going to rise, sun's going to set. Why is the world operating the way that it operates? Because of Genesis. Because what we read there. And so I'm going to give to us a series of questions. Some of these may sound familiar, but I'm going to show, hopefully here, that Genesis is the foundation for literally everything. Question number one: why is there right and wrong? Answer: there's a lawgiver. How come every human being knows intuitively that there's something that's right and wrong? You don't have to explain this to anybody. They know this intuitively. In Genesis 2:17, God's a lawgiver. He sets a law. You should not eat from this particular tree. God, right here in this verse, presumes that he is the one who gives the commands, and we are the ones who obey those commands right out of the gate. Why is our week 7 days long? Answer: because it's patterned off the creation week. There's nothing in the solar system. This is not like one rotation around the sun or one day, night, cycle, 24 hours. The seven-day week comes from nowhere in that realm. It comes from the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11. Why is marriage one man and one woman for life? Answer: this is God's pattern in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why are there only two genders? I wouldn't have thought that I would have had to put this point up here, but in recent days, this needs to be put up here. Answer: God created male and female, no more, no less. Genesis 1:27. created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created him, or created them. You don't see the list of whatever, I don't know what the number is, Facebook's number of genders you can choose from. Actually, when I was making a doctor's appointment recently, on the drop-down box, even that there, there's a whole list of what you could choose from is your gender. And so those drop-down boxes are becoming longer, I'm noticing, as the days go on. It's right here, male and female, he created them. Next question, why is work hard? Not why does work, well, we could ask why does work exist? God created work, so that's good. But why is it hard? Because God cursed our work, and of course we see that in Genesis 3:17. Because you've eaten from the tree I commanded you, cursed is the ground, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And we looked at these passages. Why is, that was the man's curse, now the woman, why is giving birth painful? Because God cursed it as part of the fall. And of course, again, Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Next one, why do we wear clothes? Why not like the animals? Answer, because sin brought shame with nakedness and God clothed us. Genesis 3:21. The Lord made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The next one, why is human life set apart from animal life? Answer, because God made us in his image. You have more value than a cat or any other animal. Humans were the only creatures made in God's image. And this is being reversed today in a lot of ways, to say that we are the same. And of course, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. Next one, why is there death and suffering? Answer, because of sin. Genesis 2:17, God said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Genesis 1:11. Next one, why does government exist? Answer, it's instituted by God. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is a form of government of, if this happens, this is supposed to happen. And there that implies that there is a government body. Now, that doesn't mean that government is always right. Okay, just go ask the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and see how many times he got thrown into jail and in trouble with the law. So, but the fact that it does exist is instituted by God is what we're saying. Question, why are there so many different languages? Answer, because God confused the languages at Babel. Genesis 11:7, come let us go down and confuse their language. Question, why are there so many different ethnicities and skin pigmentations? Answer, because the dispersion at Babel created isolated gene pools. I'm not going to go into this as much because I went into this a lot longer at the beginning. But basically, you separate people for hundreds of years, and they kind of have similar characteristics in those areas. And that was a result of Babel. And of course, Genesis 11:9, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Question, why is there a need for a new heaven and a new earth? Answer, because the first one was corrupted by Adam's sin. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed. The curse is undone in Revelation. So what are we to make of all this? We are to walk away with the conviction that Christianity is a comprehensive worldview. It's not a piecemeal thing. Sometimes atheists wish to mock Christians by saying that Christianity is no different than believing in the flying spaghetti monster. Have you ever heard that one? Okay. There is a religion, quote unquote, of the flying spaghetti monster. It's mockery. There are a lot of responses that we could give to that kind of an accusation and that kind of mockery. But I want to give just one in light of where we are in Genesis, and that is this. Christianity is offering something categorically different than any of that nonsense. Christianity is giving to us a comprehensive worldview that explains every aspect of your life. We just went through a whole list. We could go through more again and again and again and again. Why this? Because the Bible says this. Why this? Because the Bible gives it here. Why this? Because the Bible. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. It's a foundation for all things. Christianity tells us why the world is the way that it is. And one additional factor to plug in here is this. Not only does Christianity give an adequate description of reality, it gives the only logical description possible. There is no other worldview that makes sense of the world the way that it is. What we mean by this is that without Christianity, you cannot explain anything at all. And of course, I'll just bring in C.S. Lewis's statement that we're all familiar with, where he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And of course, this is what we mean when we say that Christianity is the foundation for all things. We see life because Christianity continues to shine on it, and it is the only thing that can make sense out of life. To abandon Christianity is to abandon knowledge. I'm going to be strong on that one and not budge on that. To abandon Christianity is to abandon knowledge. Everything that is true is touched by Christianity. And I want to give you an example of this. I think sometimes non-Christians are being pushed to be consistent with their worldviews. And sometimes they see things in an interesting way, in ways that we would have not anticipated. And I'm going to suggest to you that the quote I'm about to put up here demonstrates that they know that knowledge and Christianity go together. You cannot have knowledge without Christianity. And so here's the quote. This is from the Oregon Department of Education. They are promoting a course for teachers, and the course is entitled "A Pathway to Equitable Math Instruction." And in the course, you will find this quotation. "The concept of mathematics being purely objective is unequivocally false, and teaching it is even much less so. Upholding the idea that there are always right and wrong answers perpetuate objectivity as well as fear of open conflict." In layman's terms, what they're saying is you can't always say that 2 plus 2 equals 4 because there are multiple answers. Now, of course, we could quickly retort to this. Is your claim itself objectively true? I mean, that statement itself can't even stand up on its own 2 feet because they say in the same statement, it is unequivocally false, and then they say you can't say there are right and wrong answers. So is it right or wrong that it's unequivocally false? And of course, we could go down that trail, but we're not going to go down that trail today. They're saying that the claim 2 plus 2 can have more than one answer. While playing by those rules might work for the PR department of the Oregon Department of Education, but playing by those rules is not going to work in their payroll department. And I can pretty much guarantee that while they might put all these statements out there, they're not going to appreciate that kind of math calculating their paycheck for the week. You put in 40 hours and you get $15 an hour. 40 times 15 equals 2. $2. Well, no, that's, you're wrong. The answer is this. Wait a second. You said it's unequivocally false that there's right and wrong answers. And you can see quickly the way that this would be very inconsistent. This obviously won't work in the real world. If NASA adopts these rules, then they're going to deal with exploding rockets. And if your pilot reads the gauges on his airplane, the way that Oregon teachers read their math books, you may not make it to your destination in one piece. Why attack math? Why? There's a whole other things, a bunch of things we can do. And this is my controversial claim, because math is distinctively Christian. Abandon Christianity and abandon knowledge. And they're, pun intended, putting two and two together and realizing that. I don't want to be identified with Christianity. I don't want to be identified with objective truth, because objective truth comes from where? God. And so what do they have to do? You want to get away from God? Get away from all objectivity. Well, eventually you got to open your math textbook and figure that out. Our culture is here. Why are we here? Why do we live in a world where, to some people, it makes sense to say there are multiple math answers to 2 plus 2?
We are here today because of one thing.
A previous generation rejected the authority of the Bible. That's it. Everything falls apart when you do that. I'm making the claim that to abandon Christianity is to abandon knowledge. There is a whole generation of unbelievers today who recognize this, and they desperately want to abandon Christianity, but they realize that in order to do that, in order to get as far away from Christianity as they possibly can, they say, oh, this is a package deal. I've got to get rid of knowledge, too. I've got to get rid of objectivity. I've got to get rid of absolute truth. And the only way to get rid of Christianity is to get rid of all that kind of stuff. You realize what that means? That means that it's a theological battle. This is not a secular battle. This is not a political battle. We can't convince people the reasonableness of this view over this view. There's one thing that fixes people who say 2 plus 2 equals 5, and it's repentance and faith in Christ. Maybe that's a controversial claim. I don't know. It's a theological reality. It all comes back to that. So they realize that in order to abandon Christianity, they have to abandon knowledge. So here's what they're doing. They're abandoning knowledge in order to abandon Christianity. They look at math, they look at logic, they look at reason, and they see what? They open their math textbooks, they open their logic. No one opens logic textbooks anymore, which is a shame. But they look at logic, and they look at reason, and what do they see on every page that they despise? The fingerprints of the Creator. And they say, get me away from that. They want to get rid of God, so they try to get rid of math, logic, and reason. How did society get to this point? How did society get to the point to where people will actually make this claim, quote, I am a woman trapped in a man's body? How did we get to the point to where mathematics contains, has been claimed, quote, that math contains the toxic characteristics of white supremacy? How do we get here? How do we get here? We're math. We get here because people hate God and they want to get rid of anything that has his fingerprints on it, and they don't care about the cost. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. And it is, I cannot understand that there are people who want to engage in the warfare in our world today, who are Christians, and they say, we're going to go into the battle, and by the way, leave this at the door. It's not a Christian battle. It's a secular battle. It's a political battle. It's a logical battle. We just can convince them this way and convince them that way. You leave your sword when you go into battle, and you're going to get killed. We, as the church, have one bullet. That's it. Throw it away, and we have nothing. How much do you believe that God's word has the power to change a soul? The gospel changes everything. Now, lest you think that I've veered off into a rabbit trail, I thought we were supposed to be going through Genesis. If you want to call it a rabbit trail, it was a very intentional, thought-out rabbit trail, okay?
What I am saying here is that we got here as a society because we've abandoned Genesis. We got here as a society because we called into question what God said about the world. It is precisely because of our rejection of inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of Scripture that high, high, high up academics are debating whether or not 2 plus 2 equals 4. It is precisely because of the rejection of the Word of God that we find ourselves hearing people say that they are a woman trapped in a man's body or vice versa. It will only get worse from here unless we return to the Word. And because of this, I will say very boldly that nothing will cure our culture, nothing will prevent us from driving off of the cliff, nothing will stop the bottom from falling out of our society other than a wholehearted return to the Lord Himself. Take the gospel to the world. Take it to your coworkers. Take it everywhere. This is why we went through the book of Genesis. Because if there was any place, of course on all the scripture, but if there's any place to plant our feet firmly and say, here I stand, it is in the place where the culture is attacking it most strongly. The culture is attacking everywhere in the Bible. But this is the front. This is the battlefront right now. And so we plant our feet here. And we defend Scripture against the culture. We will not win by flirting with the world. We will not win by settling for ethics without Christ. This is what people are trying to promote today, that you can teach the Sermon on the Mount without even talking about Christ. It is distinctively Christian. The Sermon on the Mount, I may have shared this quote with you before, and I'm going off of memory now, but J. Gresham Machen in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, if you haven't read that book, in fact, we probably should go through that at a 9 a.m. service. It's so essential to where we are right now. Pick up that book. And in the book, he made this claim because the theological liberalism that he was fighting against was making that claim, ethics without Jesus. And what Machen wrote was he said, you can't even obey the most foundational part of the Sermon on the Mount without Jesus. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And Machen says, give that command to a drunkard. What's he going to do? Well, I would like a drink, so I'll give a drink to this person. Right? I would like to be drunk, so I'll help them to become drunk. Even the most foundational, the golden rule, we need Christ for that. We can't have ethics without Christ. We can't have morality without Christ. We can't have good things without the Word of God. We will only see our culture transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Word is enough. The mission of the church does not align with the mission of the psychologist. The mission of the church does not align with the mission of the Darwinist. The mission of the church does not align with the mission of the Marxist. The church of Jesus Christ exists to make disciples for Jesus Christ. The psychologist doesn't exist to do that. And if we abandon the Word, then we have no answers and no hope. Genesis is the foundation for everything. That's point number one. Point number two. Genesis, a king pursues his wayward kingdom. Now, this theme I've probably emphasized more strongly throughout the week-to-week messages. But I do want to emphasize it, re-emphasize it here one last time before we move on. God made a kingdom. And here's what the king said about his kingdom when he got done making the kingdom. Genesis 1:31. It was very good. It wasn't neutral. It certainly wasn't evil. Everything about the world was perfect, sinless, holy, righteous, good, loving, delightful, dot, 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 on and on and on and on. The kingdom was flawless. There was no taint of sin. Nothing was out of place. There were no minor inconveniences. Perfect prosperity. And this king, who out of the goodness and kindness of his loving heart, who made a place for his creatures to dwell in happiness, suddenly those creatures rose up with raised, clenched fists and said, "I will be my own God." And that kingdom came crashing down in Genesis 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desire to be make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband, and he ate. The perfect kingdom came crashing down. But the king, remember we said he was a good king, and a loving king, and a kind king, a merciful king? In his love and his kindness and his mercy, he made a very wonderful promise that he wasn't going to just discard his people. And out of the mercy and the kindness that came from the very wellspring itself, he didn't have to be convinced. He didn't have to have his arm twisted. He didn't have to think about it. The love and the mercy was in the fountainhead itself, at the source. He made a promise. And this is the promise that defines the entire Bible. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking about Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, we talked about this referring to the Messiah. Satan would bruise the heel of the Messiah, and yet Jesus Christ would crush the head of the serpent. One of our children's Bibles refers to Jesus, at least from Genesis 3:15, as the snake crusher. He is the one who's promised to crush the head of the serpent, and it put everything right. This is what the whole Bible is about. Then Genesis began to take a certain trajectory, and everything about Genesis went back to Genesis 3:15. And so God set about sending an offspring or a seed, and we traced through different people, and it eventually got to the family of Abraham, and it got to Isaac. And of course, we ended with the line from the tribe of Judah. Someone would come from Judah's tribe that would be this offspring. The thing that was perhaps most ironic, more than anything else that we saw in Genesis, was that the people that this king came to reclaim, the very ones that this king came to rescue, they themselves were opposed to their own rescue. They did a lot of bad things, and God tried to sidetrack God or work around the promise in various ways. They wanted the chaos and the disorder and the sin and the rebellion. They didn't want to be restored. They didn't want to be rescued. They wanted to be gods themselves. This is why you have Abraham opposing God's plan. This is why Noah falls into sin. It is why Genesis on every page has nothing other than sin, 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 sin. Again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Oppose God here, oppose God there. Fight God here, fight God there. Say, wow, this is a great book for you Christians. Gotta have fun with that. There's a thread. It may be subtle. On some pages, it might seem that it's very quiet.
but it's there. And the threat is, I'm coming to rescue my people. You can't overthrow me here. You can't overthrow me there. You can't win here. You can't win there. And I shared a collection of sermons, blogs, whatever, about pastors who will try to make the book of Genesis about your best life now. If you obey God, you too can be like Joseph and rise to power. And I guess I'm using this word twice in the same message, but that's shameful. Absolutely shameful to distort God's word in that way. The people who do that, they look at that thread that God's rescuing his people all throughout, and they say, this doesn't work for me, and they pull that thread right out of the tapestry and say, throw that away. You have cut the heart out of the gospel. God came to rescue his people, and he will be victorious in that. The king persists. His people will be reclaimed, and he will do it alone. He didn't even get help from us. We opposed him. He will be victorious. The rescue that God is planning, or did plan and has pulled off at this point in redemptive history, is so comprehensive that it changes even the desires, so that now his people want to be rescued. Changes us on a foundational level. It is not just an external rescue, it is an internal rescue as well, one of the heart. And we see God again and again, just a couple. We've seen plenty more, but just a couple. I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring. There's a seed, an offspring. It's coming. He narrows it down to Isaac, 21:12. 4 through Isaac. No, that's the wrong verse there. Genesis 21:12 says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Again, going to that promise. Finally, in the New Testament, we see the identification of this seed promise all the way back from Genesis 3:15. Now in Galatians 3:16, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Genesis 3:15, Galatians 3:16 gives us the story. It gives us the thread that is woven throughout all of Scripture. Do you realize what this means? This means that the king sent his son to reclaim his kingdom. And if God had been defeated at any turn in Genesis, Christ would have never come. And yet he guaranteed success. He was and is victorious. The king has won. He has reclaimed his kingdom. Redemption is accomplished. God is making his people new again, and he is on his throne. No one can say to him, what are you doing? Every knee will bow one day. This brings us to the end. I don't want to land a plane, you know? Just it brings us to the end. My hope and prayer for you is that Genesis has been instructive and has pushed you closer to Christ, so that 56 messages ago at the very beginning, compared to today, Christ is sweeter to you. I want to conclude this book with a couple of verses. I want to remind us that Genesis is not the conclusion of the Bible. Revelation is. And so perhaps it may be most appropriate to finish our study in Genesis by going all the way to Revelation and seeing the bookends as a whole. I want to see three things. Genesis began with a curse, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ,
has undone that curse. That's the first observation, that if we look beyond the end of Genesis, we see that God was faithful to his word, and he does undo the curse. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed. The Bible began with a curse, and it ends with the removal of the curse in eternity forever with our Father. The second observation is this: unless you repent and trust in this Messiah, this Jesus, this Son of the King, unless you do that, you can't be made new, and you will suffer under the endless wrath of the eternal God. It was yesterday or the day before, I was out in the community, and I just ran into a guy, and he started up a conversation with me, and so I thought, well, let me share the gospel with this guy. And he was a very stubborn, hard-hearted individual. And as graciously and yet firmly as I could, I kindly told him that 10,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, all the excuses that you gave to me today, you're going to realize how foolish that was when you are burning in the wrath of a holy God. Unless you repent. And of course, Revelation 22:14 through 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That is his robes for mine. That is coming to Christ through repentance and faith. So that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, this is unrepentant people, are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see, there's only two groups here. There's no people who sit on the fence who get to go to like some neutral place. The third thing I want to see is this. The restoration created by Jesus Christ is comprehensive so that we will all have the same access to God. Look at Revelation 21, 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with who? With man. We will be with God. We shouldn't be with God, but we will be because of Jesus Christ. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful story of hope, a wonderful true story of hope and redemption. What a wonderful Savior. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Thank you, God, for this book of Genesis that you were not obligated to give to us, but in your kindness you have given to us. I pray that you would help us to be people who understand the book, specifically understanding this thread of redemption, that we all must repent and trust Christ as Savior. I pray that this book of Genesis would encourage us, would exhort us, would draw us closer to yourself, and that you would help us to be busy about sharing the gospel in our community. We thank you so much for all your good gifts. In Christ's name.